We got it working now? Because it's ringing up here in my ears really bad. $10,000 for a new system, and it doesn't work any better than the old one. Boy, we got took. Let me try this. How's that? There we go. I'll just move my mic down. Yeah. Well, as we know, on Thursday night, any question I want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we're here to learn. We're here to have a good time about the Bible, and we're glad that you're here. So the way we operate, if you have a question about the Bible, you raise your hand, I'll call on you. We'll talk about it. Somebody wants to answer the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with somebody says, that's fine too. You need to know that our final authority for what we teach and believe here is the Bible, the Word of God. When I say the Bible, the Word of God, I mean a King James 1611 authorized version. So I've said all I've got to say. Who wants to get us going tonight and kick us off? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
All right, I want
Tabitha.
To know about the book of Esther, and basically, I think you had said once upon a time it's a prophetic book.
Yes.
So I want to know what the types of the different people.
Okay.
Basically kind of an outline.
No, I can do that for you. No problem at all. Book of Esther. Now, her question has to do with the book of Esther. Now, the book of Esther is, to me, has always been an incredibly strange book. Anybody want to raise their hand and tell me why? I'm going to see how you've been paying attention. Why is Esther probably the strangest book in the Bible? Got two people up here, got the hand, got one back here, got one over here, got one over there, got one back here. Let's see if Todd knows. Todd, why is that?
I think it's one of the books that don't mention God.
Oh, very good. Very good. Very good, Todd. Very good.
What?
It's the only book in the Bible that does not have any mention of God in it at all, in any way, shape, or form. Very good, Todd, very good. Now that's a key for the book of Esther. It's one of the great keys to understanding the book. Remember, I've told you before that every book in the Bible has a historical application. It has a doctrinal application. That'll mean something that has to do with prophecy or in the future. And then it'll have an inspirational application. That'll be something maybe you can apply to yourself. Something that, many of the great verses that we memorize and we keep in our memory are verses out of the Old Testament. And if you would read them in the context historically of the Old Testament, it's maybe dealing with something in the story of that Old Testament story, whatever it may be. But because it's a standalone verse and it means something in your life and my life, I can take that verse and apply it to what I'm going through or what I need it for in my own personal life. That's an inspirational application. Now, the book of Esther, the book of Esther is a book that historically, it takes place right after the, right during the time of the captivity. And it's a book that it's written sometime between 485, 465 B.C. So it's right around that captivity period. The theme of Esther is this, and this is really the key to the book. The theme of Esther is simply that in this book, a Gentile queen on the throne gets taken off the throne, and a Jewish queen gets sat back up on the throne. Now, that may not mean much to anybody who's just reading through the Bible haphazardly or casually, but you're going to find that in our story here, it's a very pertinent to what's going on. Now, here's what you have, and here's the characters in this book. She asked about the types. Here they are. You have Queen Vashti. You'll find her early on, and she is the queen that kind of snubs the king when the king wants her to come out and dance for his party, and she says, no, thank you. So Vashti gets in a world of trouble, and Vashti is the queen that gets dethroned. Then you have a man named Haman. And Haman is a guy who wants to cause the Jews all kinds of problems. And he's going to be your villain in the story. I'm going to come back and put the types in for you here in a moment. Then we have a guy by the name of Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jew, and he's the hero of the story. And then you have a guy by the name of Ahasuerus. And he's the king. That's really not his name. Ahasuerus is a title. His name is not given, but he's King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a title like Caesar was a title. Now, and then you have Esther herself, and she is the Jewish queen who gets put on the throne. Now, if I can, allow me to now broaden this for to answer her question. I got to give you a little something else here. We believe the Bible teaches the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody raise your hand and that will stand up and explain to these people what the premillennial return of Christ means. Anybody know? Want to raise your hand? Anybody? Got Nikki up here. Got Jimmy in the back. Got Kyle over here. Nikki over here. Anybody? Anybody else want to jump in on it? What is Larry? Larry, what? Stand up and give us your take on the premillennial reign of Christ. Very good. Look at your chart up here. Christ's return is right here. The millennial reign of Christ is right here. Pre-millennial, pre, before. Pre-millennial, pre-mill, mill, millennial. Mill is 1,000. Pre-millennial return of Christ means exactly what Larry said, that Christ comes back before the 1,000-year reign. And that's what the Bible teaches right on our chart. And that's what we teach here based on the Bible. You have a couple of other teachings that you find in many, many churches. One of them is post-millennialism. Somebody want to raise your hand and tell me what post-millennialism is? Kyle, what is it? Yeah, that's the do-gooders liberal mindset, and that means that we get the world. Ma'am, I need that chair. I'm gonna put my coffee on it. Oh, okay. We get the world all cleaned up and get the world to really a better place. And when we get it all cleaned up with a social gospel, and we get more education and more money and more programs, and people get more education and they get more in tune with themselves, and they make the world a better place, and they clean up all of the world and all of its filth, then God decided to come back because we did such a great job. Now there's another one called amillennialism. Somebody raise your hand and I'll call on you and tell me what that was. I got one up here. Kyle's over here again. Anybody else? See, you're gonna work a little bit too. You want to take a shot at it?
Yeah,
what? You're gonna get? That's all right. I guess most of my time up here, I just happen to be right a lot. Go ahead.
No.
Go ahead, Zach.
Just the spiritual kingdom inside.
The amillennial is that Christ doesn't come back physically at all. It's a spiritual kingdom that comes in. Jehovah Witnesses are all millennialists. They believe that the kingdom and all that is a spiritual kingdom. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, all of that crowd, they are post-millennialists. They believe that we're going to get the world better and then Christ is going to come back. The Bible teaches that should be premillennial. In fact, the Bible is written in a premillennial format. Now, I'm a little different than most Bible teachers you probably would come up against and maybe even most preachers. Because my uniqueness or my weirdness, however you want to put it, is that I just don't believe the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover. I believe the Bible is the Word of God including the cover. I believe that everything in the Bible is there by divine providence of God. I believe that when God gave you a book, God gave you a book that everything in it was by God's design the way God wanted it to be. I don't believe man had any more hand in God writing his word, his revelation to man, than man had any more hand in bringing Christ into this world when he was born. But Notice that when Christ did come into the world when he was born the first time, he did come in through a woman. God used a human being to be the vehicle by which the sinless Son of God, who was not born of any man's seed, but was purely the Son of God, but God used a human being as the vehicle to bring him into this world. All right? In the same token, I believe that God used men as the vehicle to give us what we have today as the complete, inerrant, inspired copy of the Word of God that you have in front of you if you have a King James 1611 authorized version. Now, I'm saying that to give you to answer her question here, but it's such a broad question and such a entailing question that I've got to give you a little background so when I finally show you how this thing lays out in Esther, you understand where I'm coming from with all this. We believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in your Bible, every order in your Bible will always show you and follow the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, and I've showed you this before, I believe that the punctuation in the Word of God is important. I believe the way that God lays everything out in there. I believe that the way the chapters are divided up, the verses are divided up. I believe the way the books are divided up by the chapters. I don't believe any of that was left to man's conjuring up of saying, well, how are we going to do this? Well, let's just do it this way. It's either all the Word of God or it's none of the Word of God. Jesus Christ was either all of the Son of God, or if man had any hand in tainting him and bringing him into this world, then he was none of the Son of God. And I follow that same line of reasoning with the Bible. And the reason I do is one little verse in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it simply says this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God brought a perfect Word into an imperfect world, just like he brought a perfect Savior into an imperfect world. And that's my stand and the stand of this church on the Bible, and we teach and preach the premillennial approach. Now, the reason why I believe that is by the way the Bible is set up. Now, come back here a little bit farther and come back here and go back to Ezra. That's two books back. Now, historically, we know this. In the book of Ezra, the Jews return. And they return back to Jerusalem after the 70 years captivity. And we know that Ezra is a recording of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who God puts into his heart to send a remnant of the Jews back to the Jerusalem. Even though the Jews are no longer in control of their own destiny, even though Jerusalem is completely tore up and completely in ruin, God put it in Cyrus's heart to send the Jews back. And those Jews go back in the book of Ezra. And when they go back in the book of Ezra, it's a remnant goes back. Now, the reason why that God had to have some Jews to go back in Jerusalem, because if you know that in 606 BC, 70 years earlier, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and destroyed Jerusalem, and Sennacherib came down from the north of Assyria and destroyed Jerusalem, they left it into a shambles, and all of the Jews were taken captive into their land. This is where your book of Daniel and your book of Ezekiel comes in. They are written in Babylon during the time of the captivity. The Jews were taken out. Jerusalem is in desolate ruin. But God knows that 400 and some years down the line, the Messiah is going to come. And the Jews have to be back in that land for that Messiah to come. So what he does is he has a remnant of the Jews that go back in the book of Ezra. So 400 plus years later, the Jews are back in the land, back in the capital, ready for the first coming of Christ. Ezra is one of your key books in the Bible. Now, that's historically. Doctrinally, you find in history the Jews go back to the land two times. They go back once back here in Ezra, And then after the first coming of Christ, Titus comes down in 70 AD. He destroys Jerusalem again, and they're scattered all over again. And they're no longer in Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is either run by the Catholics or it's run by the Muslims. But they have no longer have their nation. They're out of the land. They're just like they were. They're scattered everywhere. Ah, but in 1918, God begins the Zionist movement and begins to bring the Jew back to the land. So we find that the Jew goes back in Ezra just like he begins to go back in 1918 under the Balfour Declaration. And in 1917, England had whipped the Turks. Lord Allaby or General Allaby had whipped the Turks and taken over Jerusalem. He'd beat the Muslims and took them out. England now owns has the ownership of Jerusalem. During World War I, one of the Jews, a guy by the name of Weizmann, helped develop a certain kind of smokeless gunpowder that helped the British win World War I. At British Parliament, a guy by the name of Lord Balfour come up with the idea that they had to reward him and his people. And you got to remember that during this period of time, the pressure was building for the Jews to have a homeland. So Lord Balfour put forth a decree in the British Parliament, which became known as the Balfour Declaration. And the Balfour Declaration stated that the land belonged to the nation of Israel and they should get the land back. And that declaration was a proclamation that was going to be voted on to give the land back to Israel, that Israel would go back to the land right then. Of course, you know anything about history, you know that that did not happen at that time. Politics got involved. The Muslims got involved through Arabia. And the Lord, the head Moffat, King Moffat guy from Saudi Arabia. And it just got postponed and postponed, and pretty soon by 1923, 1933, that wasn't going to happen. But God was still in the process of getting his people back. God used Persia to get them back in Ezra. He used England to get them back in 1917, and the coat of arms for both nations are a lion. The next book you have in your Bible is the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple. In Ezra, they go back like they did in 1917 and 1918, or they began to. But in Nehemiah, they began to rebuild. And they began to rebuild exactly like they did in 1948 when they finally got the land back. And on May the 12th, 1948, they became a nation and they got the land back and they began to rebuild just like they did in the book of Nehemiah. All right, the next book, coming up through it here. The premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that we just believe because of the fact that we've been taught it. We believe it because it's systematically taught through the Word of God, through God's systematic theology. About 1900, there was a guy by the name of Schaefer. And Schaefer was a great Bible theologian. And Schaefer did a lot of great works, or a lot of works. They weren't so great, but he did a lot of work on the Bible. One of the things that he wrote was like a 12-volume series on Schaefer's systematic theology of the Bible. It cost probably $100 25 years ago, probably $200 a day. Save your money. Stay with God's systematic theology. It's a lot better than Schaefer's. What I'm giving you here tonight is God's systematic theology on the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing you how the book of Esther fits into this so you can understand it doctrinally. In other words, I'm giving you a context for the book of Esther. All right, the book of Esther. We're going to blow through it now, and I'm going to give you the whole thing. Then we're going to come back and look at it. The book of Esther. The book of Esther, doctrinally, this was her question. Doctrinally, the book of Esther is a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles. And God beginning to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. So what do we have in Esther? We have a Gentile queen, picture of the Gentile nation. That'll be Vashti. Vashti represents the Gentile nations on planet Earth. She gets dethroned by the king. The king is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is a type of God the Father. He dethrones the Gentile queen, and then he puts a Jewish queen, Esther, on the throne. And what you have in the book of Esther is the times that we are living in right now. The time of Esther is what we're living in right now. Right now, we are seeing in this country and around the world. We saw it from the beginning of about 1948 with Israel going back and rebuilding. We've seen it develop, and it's so clear today to anybody who's got a Bible. What you're seeing today in the world around you is God setting up the nations, getting the nations ready to go up against him at the Battle of Armageddon, in which God is going to defeat the Gentile nations, and he's going to dethrone the Gentile nations and the times of the Gentiles, and he's going to put Vashti, a picture of the nation of Israel, back on the throne. That's what you have in Esther doctrinally. It fits right in. Ezra, they go back like they did in 1918. The Jew only goes back two times in history. They go back in Ezra and they go back in 1918, or they begin to. So when you look at Ezra, they go back just like they did in 1918. In Nehemiah, they rebuild exactly like they did in 1948. They've only rebuilt twice. And then you're going to find that in Esther, you have a picture of the end of the times of the Gentiles. Esther represents for you and for me a picture of the following events. It has within it a type of the rapture, because in chapter 1, lo and behold, there's a wedding in the king's garden that runs for 7 days and 7 nights. On our chart, that'll match up to the marriage of the Lamb. You see, Esther picks up at the Laodicean church period, shows you a picture of the rapture of the church, shows you up through a type of the Antichrist, Haman, trying to keep Mordecai, the Jews, from getting back everything that they've got, and then how God comes down at the end and takes the thing and turns it around and gets the victory, and the Jews get, and Haman gets hung, just like Judas. Two men in your Bible are called the son of perdition. One of them is the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. The other one is Judas in John chapter 16, 17, somewhere in there. Only two men in your Bible are called the son of perdition. The connection between Judas and the Antichrist as the Antichrist are unparalleled in the Bible. And Judas goes out and hangs himself just like Haman, a type of the Antichrist, gets hung. All the pieces of the puzzle are here. Now, notice there in verse 5. Look at verse 4. Now when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, and many, even 144 days. That translates out to 3.5 years, just like the first half, the tribulation period. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the palace, both unto the great and small, 7 days in the court in the garden of the king's palace. Now, during this whole story here, you've got a couple events. You got a 3.5 year period. You got a wedding that's going on and a party that's going on for 7 days, all in the midst of what you've got going on here in a book that represents the end of the times of the Gentiles and the establishment of the nation of Israel back the way it's going to be established when Christ comes back. Now, let's talk about Esther from the aspect that God's not mentioned in it. I think this is probably one of the greatest unknown truths about the book of Esther. Why is this the only book in the Bible that God's name is not mentioned? It's one of the most incredible concepts that you'll ever grasp. And yet, even though God is not mentioned, You find God behind the scenes, orchestrating every event. God is behind the scenes, reconstructing and putting everything exactly the way God wants it to be, except he's not named in this book. You don't find him openly anywhere in this book like you do all the other books of the Bible. Why is that? I'll tell you why that is. That's because Esther's a picture of the Laodicean church period. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. Now we know from our study in churches and coming through the Bible that the church period running about approximately 2,000 years is broken down into seven church periods. We know the first one is Ephesus, the second one is Smyrna, the third one is Pergamos, the next one is Thyatira, the next one is Sardis, the next one is Philadelphia, and the last one is Laodicea. We know that this church age is broken down into seven periods. We also know that the worst period is the last one, Laodicea. We also know, or we should know, that is the one that you and I are living in. The hallmark of the Laodicean church, I said it a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, is utter confusion. We are moving toward Babylon Great, the mystery religion. Around this world, certainly in this country, and certainly within the realm of Christianity, I have never in all of my life seen more confusion about God and the Bible and the things of God. It's one of the most frustrating things in my life as a pastor dealing with people. In every aspect, this whole world has lost its mind when it comes to what in the world is going on in this world. God's people have lost their mind when it comes to any idea of a holy life, living it for God and staying separate from the world. I have never seen it in all of my years. And it's been the plague that his Christianity has been drained its power. Have you ever wondered why the Christianity is absolutely dead on its feet? We had about, 4 or 5 years ago, we had a Billy Graham crusade here in Kansas City. And I have nothing personally against Billy Graham. They had it down at the Chiefs Stadium. And when Billy Graham came in, he preached probably 2 or 3 nights, maybe 4 nights. I don't remember what it was. And if you were watching television on it, you know, or you were there, you know, you would see that when Billy got up to give the invitation, scores and scores of people would get up and move down toward the front. And of course, if you know anything about the way it works and, how it all operates in many, many churches in Kansas City, and I have a couple of friends of mine that we're going to become personal workers there. One of them did, the other one opted out of it. And you have to have a little meeting, and you get a little central church, and they bring everybody in that's going to be personal workers. And one of their guys shows up, and one of their guys basically tells you this. Now, when we give the invitation, we want all of you personal workers to get up and move toward the front because it gives the appearance that you're going forward to get saved, and that'll help the person that maybe is there who wants to get saved but doesn't have the courage that if he sees you go, then that'll give him the courage to get up and go. And then they told him this, and I got this firsthand from my pastor friend. They told him this. When you deal with somebody at the front, do not deal with them about any doctrinal issues. If they believe in speaking in tongues and they're confused about it, you don't deal with them on that. If they're confused about baptism for salvation, you don't get into that. You simply have a little card that you read off of what they've got to pray to get saved, and then they pray it. Now, based on our Sunday morning services, based on Romans chapter 10 with salvation to the Gentiles, how do you think that played out? When Billy Graham left town, and again, I like Billy Graham. I don't have any problem with him whatsoever. I'm just using him as an example. When Billy Graham left town, not one bar closed in this city. The drugs went up, never infected the drugs or stopped the flow of drugs 1 inch. Alcohol flowed like the Missouri River. Nothing really changed in this town as far as the sin is concerned. Go back 50 years to when Billy Sunday had an evangelistic service, when he went into a town, or let's stay in Kansas City. Mordecai Ham. You know, we go down to the City Union Mission every third Sunday of the month. Do you know how the City Union Mission got started? It got started because of a madam who ran a whorehouse in Kansas City. And she had all of the girls that were working for her. And they were the biggest prostitution house of brothel in all of Kansas City. It's back in the 20s. And she was connected with the police and connected with everybody. And I forget her name now, but she was a famous madam in Kansas City. Mordecai Ham, the great evangelist, came to Kansas City and preached. One of those nights, that lady went to hear him preach, and she got saved. When she got saved, it stuck. And immediately, she got her girls going there, and they got saved. Immediately, it's called repentance. See? Immediately, she turned her life around. She dedicated her the rest of her life to helping the down and the out and the prostitutes and the drunks and all of the people that for all of her life she had taken from. Now that she's saved, she's given it back. And out of her life, out of her salvation, by an evangelist who shook this city. When Mordecai came, went to preach like Billy Sunday, they'd schedule him for a week. And at the end of the week, the people would say, "We want another week." Some of those things were scheduled for a week. They went for 7, 8, 9, 12 weeks every night. And when they were done, the evangelists left and people come in, and whole churches were started out of the people that got saved. Her life was so radically changed by the preaching of one man with a Bible that it changed her life. And from that came the City Union Mission, which to this day is still carrying on the work that she started the day she got saved. We used to go down to camp down outside of Warsaw. And there they had a big area, like a day center where you could go and do craft and things like that. And it was about half the size of this from here back. And it was an old log cabin place, and that camp had been built in the 20s. It was old then, and this was back in the 80s. And I'll never forget the guy that used to run the camp. Him and I got to be good buddies, and he'd take me around. And in this camp, or in this place, were the most beautiful, ornate, mirrors that covered the walls, and there was just all of the furniture and all of the stuff, and all of that stuff come out of her bordello when she got saved and wound up down to City Union Mission. And there's paintings and there's places and pictures to this day that go back to when her life got changed. You know why? It's the difference between the power of a Holy Spirit of God through Mordecai Ham and Billy Sunday and no power in God's people today. When somebody got saved back there in Mordecai's hand, brother, if you were bad doctrine, you got told about it, and there was repentance involved, and that's why when those guys came to town and they left, the bars closed, the brothels closed up, the booze was gone, whole places got put out of business. When Billy Graham comes today, business as usual. No reflection to him. It's a reflection that we live in the Laodicean church period. Let me show you something about this church. And you and I live in it. Maybe it'll help you appreciate the church God's given you. You hear me say all the time that my goal in everything that I do, a lot of people don't like it. I really don't care. My goal is one thing. I have one goal in my life in building a church. I understand the time period that I live in. I understand the history of where I've come from. I understand my own personal life, the crossover from the old boys that were the last of the Philadelphian to the dead ducks today that don't understand anything about the Bible. I've been there. I've come through that transition. And I have one goal fundamentally in my life in building a church. And it's simply this. I want to build a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church, period. That's what I want. I'll preach like the Philadelphian guys. I'll believe the book like they believed it. I'll deal with sin like they dealt with it. And I'll deal with everything to the best of my ability, just like those boys did back there, because we live in a world where there anything goes. You can do whatever you want to do and still be called a Christian. Now, let me show you why that is. And we'll go back to Esther and put it together. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean. By the way, the word Laodicean means justice of the people. It's a day and age when we're more worried about our rights than we are God's rights. And ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved here tonight, I got some terrible news for you. You don't have any rights as a New Testament Christian. You were bought and paid for at Calvary. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. You see, this is the church right here. It's not on fire anymore, but it's not in apostasy either. Oh, they still believe the Bible. They still believe in God. They just don't believe in any one Bible. They still believe in God. They still teach the fundamentals of the faith, but they don't have any, they're not on fire. They don't understand. They've lost, they're lukewarm. They're right in the middle. And boy, if there's anything that makes God sick, it's a Christian who can't find where he's at and he tries to stay in the middle. God would rather have you be in apostasy or be on fire for him than being in the middle where you try to please everybody. They're lukewarm. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, who's he talking about? Somebody said, well, there's a place you can lose your salvation. You got to get into contact. He's not talking about spewing you and me out. He's talking about spewing the angel that represents this church before God's throne. And you were told in Revelation 1 and 2 that there are seven angels represented by seven golden candlesticks that represent each church period before God's throne. This church, number one problem, doesn't have a representative angel before God's throne. Now I'll show you why. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and boy, the churches are, and increased with goods. Boy, big buildings, big property, and everything they could want. Starbucks, McDonald's, you name it. Gymnasiums, tennis courts. Anything you want, you find now in the house of God. No wonder Jesus drove them out back there at a temple when they were just selling birds and chipmunks and squirrels and ducks and geese. What would he do today if he walked through the First Baptist Church in this city or some other city or Second Baptist Church or the Third Baptist Church? Why, he'd have a heart attack before he got past the first ashtray. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and to have need of nothing, and that nothing there is God's Holy Spirit. You see, this is why, you know, I've known pastors all my life, and pastors always have a dream. And it's a dream that I personally don't share. Every pastor I've ever met in my life secretly has this fantasy, because he wants to do what God wants him to do. And so he dreams that someplace out there, you know, he reads in the paper where this guy over here, you know, he gives $60 million to save gay, you know, save the whales out here, you know, or this guy over here, he gives $100 million to study bald eagles on top of the mountains, you know, and somebody else gives millions of dollars for this good cause and this cause. And I'm not saying that some of them aren't really good causes. So he gets in the back of his mind that someday, someplace, some guy will come in, or he'll get an anonymous check in the mail, and it'll be from some guy who just tries to do good all the time, you know, and he sees a struggling church and a struggling pastor, and so he'll just drop about $5 million on him all at one pop, you know. And that guy, he would just think, man, I can do everything I ever wanted to do. Let me tell you something. We think, and every one of us think this way, we think that if we won the lottery tonight and we all had $100 million, that would solve our problems. You know what? It wouldn't solve our problems. It'd just buy us $100 million worth of more problems. Instead of $10 and $10, you spend $100 and you just like you spend $10 now. Your whole level of understanding would go up. You'd have to have another $5 million to support your habit now of this $5 million. And pastors are the same way. And they always think that if I had a lot of money or God would give me, hey, you know what? If God could trust you with $1 million, he'd give you $1 million. You know why he doesn't give you $1 million? Because he doesn't trust you. Yeah. Don't look at me like that. He didn't give me a million either. I love this little story. A guy came to God one time. He says, God, he says, what's a million years like with you? And God looked down and he says, well, son, a million years with me is just like a second. I said, wow. He says, God, what's $1 million like to you? And he looked down and he says, well, son, $1 million to me is just like a penny. The kid said, wow. He says, God, could I have a penny? God says, sure. Just a second. I'm telling you. I speak for myself in this church. I don't want anybody giving me $1 million for this church. I don't want somebody coming in and saying, here's $50 million, go do whatever your dream is or whatever you wanted to do. You know what? That's the way the big boys do it. I remember one time, I used to be on the inner circle, not because I was there, but just because I worked at a church. And I remember one time Jerry Falwell came to town. Jerry Falwell was always, he's dead now, bless his heart, but he always had something going and needed money. I mean, you turn on Jerry Falwell's old-time gospel hour, and it was old-time money hour. I mean, it wasn't nothing much but a gospel in it. He had a lot of things going, you know. He had the immoral majority and everything else that was he was doing at the time, you know. And he was coming in, and I was sitting there in the pastor's office. I wasn't the pastor, and I was doing something, and he was sitting, and they were buddies. And the pastor said to him, he says, well, he says, congratulations. He says, you raised your $10 million, I saw. Because Jerry was trying to raise $10 million for some project. And he said, congratulations, praise the Lord. I heard you raised your $10 million. And Jerry said, yeah, I did. He says, you know what? He says, pray for him. He says, next week I got to raise another $10 million. I'd like to live under that pressure. You see, this church, it has all of the qualities that we don't want. He says down there, because I am rich. We think that riches and money solve our problems. You know what? You never hear me preach on giving in this church. I may tell you from time to time, or we have to vote on things that we're going to do or that, but the bottom line is this. You'll never see me getting up and saying to somebody, I'm telling you, you preach on giving or beg you to give or give you the money. You know what? I think it's an affront to God. For any pastor to get up and ask the people to go to church. Hey, the bottom line is this. This is God's work, and it costs money. And we could go at it two ways. We could pray for some guy to drop $5 million on us and be happy for the Jesus comes back. Or we could do it the Bible way and realize this. You know what? It's your church. It's your work. If it isn't worth supporting, then it probably isn't worth having. And the way I look at it is this. Hey, this is your church. It isn't mine. From the day one, I told you the way this thing works. We'll never be a rich church. We'll never be a big church. I don't want to be a rich church. I don't want to be a big church. I just want to be God's church. I want to be a Philadelphian church and a Laodicean church, period. That's all I want. I want to believe what they believed. I want to do what they did. And I want to reach out to these last days as much as I can. And yes, it costs money. Costs money to do what we did back there. Costs money to do all this in here. You know what? Who pays for that? Do I sit around at night and have my fantasy with all the other pastors that some sugar daddy will drop $5 million? Absolutely not. You know what? It's your church. It's our church. If we want it, then we pay for it. That simple. We come to the point where we can't pay the bills at some point. We come to the point where we can't make ends meet, that God's people don't want to take care of it, and you just want to slough off like the other churches. I'll show up some Sunday morning and say, you know what? Last service today, we can't afford to rent anymore. Somebody will say, well, why didn't you tell us 6 months ago? Because I shouldn't have to tell you 6 months ago. See? But they're rich. And the more you have, the more you want. You know what the Bible says in 1 Timothy? I think it's chapter 5. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We waste our whole life. You know what the problem is with Laodicean church? We focus on what we don't have instead of what we have. I don't get caught up in those things. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, including God. See? And here's the problem. And knowest not thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. You see, the church looks at itself one way. It's like that book we read in school, The Emperor's New Clothes, where he gets a new suit of clothes, but he doesn't have any clothes, and he's naked, and he's walking around stark naked like a jaybird, and he thinks he's got new clothes on. And everybody out there sees he's naked, but they're afraid to tell him that he is naked, except one little guy. I'm that little guy. If it's naked, it's naked. Or as they say down south, naked. The church thinks that it's rich. It's increased with goods. It's so, don't need anything. In reality, this church, the Laodicean church, is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Then he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. It's interesting that it's gold. And gold tried in the fire because gold represents God's deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in your Bible. When you go over to the book of Colossians, you'll find that Colossia was just 13 miles south of Laodicea on a map. And the book of Colossians lines up to the Laodicean church period, or the Laodicean church. And you're going to find that the theme of Colossians is the fact that he begins to redefine over again who Christ is, what Christ did, and then how we are to incorporate that into our life. That's basically the theme of Colossians. The first two chapters all deal with who Christ is. He goes back and redefines Christ. You know why? Because the first problem the Laodicean church has got that they got to get back is gold tried in the fire. They don't know who God is. You know what the problem with every Christian in this city is, and just about every Christian across this country is, with the sake of a few who really love the Bible and love God? I'll tell you what the basic problem is. One, they don't know God. Two, they don't know what God said. And three, they don't know how to apply anything that he said to their own lives. That's the problem. I counsel thee to buy of me gold trod in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now that thing right there goes right back to the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That thy nakedness do not appear. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And somebody's showing up naked. There's so many references out of this to the church that we're in today, it's unbelievable. And anoint thine eye with eye salve that thou mayest see. This church is spiritually blind. This church is powerless. This church has nothing that it can do, and it's going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ. Shame of its nakedness is going to appear. Now here it is. Here it is. Verse 20. The church of Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know what that's a picture of? The Laodicean church, my friend, the Laodicean church has locked God out of his own church that he can't get in, and they're rich, they're powerful, and they have need of nothing, and Jesus Christ is outside his own church knocking on the door to get back in. That's your Laodicean church. Now, having said all that, the book of Esther is a picture of the Laodicean church period. Now that tells you why that God is never mentioned in that book one time. Because it represents a period of our church history where nobody cares about God anymore. God is not in the churches anymore. The churches are big, they're powerful, and they're rich, and they have need of nothing. There is no power of God in the churches. There is no spirit of God in the churches. They've lost a representative angel before the throne of God. They're like Israel right before they fall. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They're like the nation of Israel right at the first coming of Christ. And they've just come to the point where they're in apostasy. You got scribes, you got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, you got a ruling class over the common people that are pulling the religious string tied into the government, and it's all one big mess at the first coming of Christ, and it is going to be one big mess right before the second coming of Christ, and you and I are right in it. So that's why when you come to Esther, Esther's a great book. That's why when you come to the book of Esther, God is not mentioned in it. He's not mentioned in it because it's a book that brings you up through the time period doctrinally from about 1948 up to the tribulation period. I'm violating my own principles now, Bible basic people. Up through the church age, up through the Laodicean church age from about 1948. It has the rapture in it. It has the 3.5 years of the tribulation, either the first or the second. And then it has the Antichrist. It has all of the characters that show you how Israel gets back on the throne and the times of the Gentiles end. Vashti's off. Esther's on. Mordecai gets everything that God has for him. Haman tries to stop him. He conjured up lies against him. He has a banquet to draw him in. That's why, look back here. Come on around here. Let's see here. Look at chapter 3. Get some of this down. There's so much in here. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedi, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king so commanded concerning him, here it comes, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence him. See that thing? That's a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. God set the Antichrist up, but the Jew won't bow down to him while everybody else does. And that puts Mordecai in a big problem. From this point on, Haman tries to get him. He lies against him. Look at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even to the people of Mordecai. See that thing? He's a type of the Antichrist. He wants to destroy all the Jews. Everybody that won't bow down to him, he wants to destroy. That's your tribulation period in a nutshell. Now let's look at this. Verse chapter 5. Now it came to pass on the third day. Third day. Every time you find a Bible, the third day, it's going to be the context. It's going to be the second coming of Christ. Third day. Look at it over here. First day. Second day. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, eighth day. See that thing? Your Bible is set up on 7 days. The Bible says that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So your Bible timeline is going to be 7,000 years or 7 days. That's why in Genesis chapter 1, God created everything in 6 days, right? And what did he do on the seventh day? No, he didn't. What did he do on the seventh day? If you're going to say it loud. What did he do?
He enjoyed what he made.
Well, he did, but that's not what I'm looking for. What did he do on the seventh day? Fits into what I'm going. What did he do? He what?
He said it is finished.
He said it is finished. That's not what I'm looking for. What did he do on the seventh day? When he got to the seventh day, what did he do? No, yes, he rested, but that's not what he did. What did he do, Jimmy? That's half the answer. What did he do? I mean, it's right in the verse.
He sanctified it.
What's sanctify mean?
Set
it apart. He set the seventh day apart from all the other days, and then, yes, he blessed it. What did you say? Yes, and you said he rested. That 7 day is a picture of the millennial rest of Christ. The whole thing in Genesis. He works the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, and then the seventh day, he doesn't just rest. He detaches the seventh day from the sixth day. He sets it apart. He makes it special. He sanctifies it, and then he rests. Picture the millennial rest of Christ. Now, that's the overall concept. So you can study the Bible in a day system that runs 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Or you can study it from the church age. And from the church age, you have the sixth day, you have the seventh day, and you have the eighth day. You can study it from those 3 days. Yes?
Is the seventh day the Sabbath day?
Seventh day is the Sabbath. No, the sixth day was the Sabbath. Seventh day is the new beginning of the week. Saturday was the Sabbath. The seventh day of the... Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. The first day of the week was Sunday. Sabbath was the seventh day. You're correct. That's right.
That brings another question.
Go ahead.
When they persecuted Jesus, what day did they kill him?
I'm sorry, what now?
What day did they kill him?
Jesus? The 14th day of the month.
I mean, was it what day of the week?
That was Wednesday. Wednesday. It wasn't Good Friday. It was Bad Wednesday. Catholic Church teaches he was crucified on Sunday or on Friday. Bible shows you he was crucified. And Bible gives you the last week and day by day, almost hour by hour, and shows you that he's crucified on Wednesday. If you want to ask that next week, I'll run you through that. Won't have time to do it tonight, but I'll do it next week. So the third day, anytime you find a third day, it's going to be a reference to the church age. From the church age, the fifth day, the sixth day, and the seventh day. And it's going to run that way to the second coming of Christ wherever you find it. Now, in your Bible on Genesis, he creates for 6 days. What does he do on the fifth day? What happens on the fifth day of creation? What happens on the fifth day of creation? Go ahead. I'm sorry, what? Oh, that's right. But define that for me. He creates man. That's true. But what does Adam have to become to become a man? No, you're all right, but you're just mixing up. I won't make it hard. On the fifth day, he brings life. Fifth day is when life shows up in man, okay? Fifth day, all right? Let's check it out. First day, second day, third day, fourth day. Wow, look at this. Fifth day. You know what happened on the fifth day? Life showed up for man on planet Earth. In him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. You can't beat it. Everywhere you go. All right, now let's look at this Mordecai thing here again. Chapter 5, verse 1. And it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. Ah, something's getting ready to happen. And stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne, and in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, and Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And then the king said unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, If it seem good to the king, let the king and Haman come this day. See that thing? This day? See? This day? Day? That day? The day? See? That Haman... Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Then the king said, Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, and that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition? It shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to half the kingdom. Then answered Esther and said, My petition and my request is, If I have found favor in thy sight of the king, and it shall please the king to grant my petition, to reform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will tomorrow as the king has said. Then went Haman forth that day joyful, with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, even when he came home, and sent and called for his friends and Zephish his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him. And there's the Antichrist giving glory for the fact that he's got everything on this earth. Now watch. Verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife. Now that'll be Babylon, the great mystery religion, the mother of harlots. What you got here is a picture in the Old Testament of Ahab, the king, and Jezebel, the prophetess. Ahab represents the Antichrist. Jezebel represents the religion of the Antichrist. Babylon mystery religion. So here we got Haman, represents the Antichrist, and his wife Zeresh, however you want to say it, represents Babylon mystery religion. Watch this. Then said Zeresh his wife to all the friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. See, he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? Huh? He's going to finally get rid of the Jew. He's got the whole thing. He thinks the king's on his side. He's got the whole thing laid out. The only problem is in the next chapter, the whole thing gets turned around and he gets hung. He gets hung. Now, here's what you got. You got Ezra. They go back. They go back. They go back in Ezra just like they did in 1918, or start to. Next book. Next book, Nehemiah. They rebuild just like they did in 1948. Esther. Esther's kind of an overlap book. It shows you the whole concept of what's going to happen. But in particular, Esther represents the Laodicean church period, a time when God is not mentioned, but a time when God is behind the scenes. And you know what he's doing behind the scenes? He's getting ready the Gentile queen, and he's getting ready to set up the Jewish queen. He's getting ready to put an end to the time to the Gentiles and bring about the establishment of the nation of Israel. We're going to study it in Romans chapter 11. All right, let's look at the next book. The next book is Job. Now we've got everything in its right order. This is called the pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezra, they go back. Nehemiah, they rebuild. Esther, Laodicean church period, God not mentioned, and all the formulation of the things that are going to take place. The next book, Job. What's Job about? Job's the type of the nation of Israel. Notice Job and Esther go to the last part of the part of Esther goes along with the book of Job. Job's underground 7 days and seven nights being persecuted by the devil. The name Job means one persecuted. Job is in the land of Uz. That's exactly where the Jew is going to be in the last half of the tribulation period. In fact, it could be in some of Esther. I've never figured it all out. But it could be that Esther represents the rapture and the Laodicean church, the rapture in the first part of the tribulation period. And then Job represents the last half. But I don't know that for sure. But I do know this. I know that Job represents the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You're going to find that Job loses everything that he has, just like Israel does. He gets persecuted 7 days, like the Jews get persecuted for 7 years. He loses all of his kids, he loses all of his family, and he loses everything that he's got. And for 7 days, he's persecuted by the devil in the land of Uz. And at the end of the book of Job, God turns the captivity of the devil against Job, just like he's going to turn the captivity of Israel from the Antichrist. Job gets back double everything that he lost, just like the Bible says, I think it's in the book of Isaiah, that Israel gets back double everything that they lost. And there's 42 chapters in the book of Job, and there's 42 months in the Great Tribulation period. You know, the next book you got after Job would represent the tribulation? You got Psalms. You know what the theme of Psalms is? David on the throne, a type of the millennial reign of Christ. Psalms breaks down into two categories. If you want to take the book of Psalms and you want to do an easy study on it and you want to break it down doctrinally in an easy way, I'll tell you how to do it. Psalms is about two things. Psalms is about the second coming of Christ, which will fit into the end of the book of Job. And then the rest of Psalms is about the millennial reign of Christ. And that's all your book of Psalms is, doctrinally. The book of Psalms is the picture of the second coming of Christ when David's fighting his enemies. And then it's a picture of Christ on the throne in the millennium. And the ones that are all the picture of the ones in the millennium are all what we call the joyful psalms. You know, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, and all that. That's all they call the millennial psalms. Then you have the next book. What's the next book after Psalms? Proverbs. Proverbs. You know what Proverbs is? Proverbs, the epitome of wisdom and the end of wisdom and everything coming around full circle. You know what Proverbs represent? Represents eternity. You have in the books of your Bible, by the way they're set up and the way they're organized and the events that are in those Bibles, a standard teaching, systematic theology of basically the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her question was about Esther. Esther, you see now why I had to give the whole thing, or Esther by itself wouldn't have made any sense. Esther fits into the time period that basically deals with the Laodicean church period that you and I are in. It overlaps some of the details, but primarily it's dealing with the time period that you and I are living in from the 1948 up to the time of the rapture of the church. And God's attention is turning from the Gentile nations back to establishing the nation of Israel. So we dethrone the Gentile queen. By the end of the book, the Jewish queen gets on the throne. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, what now?
Isn't that 1948, isn't that the year that Truman gave our country's assistance to Israel?
Well, we've given our country's assistance much before that, but it was that point. What happened was this, and yes, you're right, what happened was this. It was at 12 o'clock midnight, on right at May the 12th, that they signed the declaration that made them a nation. At 12:01, they were attacked by the five Arab and Muslim countries. That, by the way, when they crossed over in the land in Jordan in the Old Testament, they were surrounded and attacked by five nations then, and the same five nations attacked them when they stayed a nation. They signed it at 12 o'clock, and at 12:01, those five nations attacked the nation of Israel, and they had the first war in their hands. And yes, the United States gave them the military arms that they needed. We didn't get any troops involved, but they would have not survived if it wasn't been for the military hardware that we have given them and have continued to give them over the years. Now they're at a point where they buy a lot of the technology, but you can look at period pictures of the war, the Sinai War, and all the different wars, and there's been like four or five of them down through history, and you can actually see that they're basically wearing American equipment and using American weaponry and everything they got. Even the planes they're flying are all Americans, and all that was given to them because once they became a nation, there was such pressure. You see, at the end of World War II, when Hitler killed 6 million Jews, and I forgot to tell you this. In Ezra, when they go back, in Ezra, there probably was about, I don't know what, maybe 2 or 3 million Jews that got taken into captivity. But when they go back in Ezra, only a small remnant goes back. The numbers given in the Bible, and if somebody may have it there, I'm saying it's around 39,000 or 34,000 somewhere. Somebody could correct me on that. I've given it to you many, many times. I just can't remember all those things in my head. But only a small remnant goes back when they go back the first time. When they go back the second time and begin to rebuild in 1948, after World War II, there was great sympathy for the Jews because Adolf Hitler had killed about 9 million of them. And at the end of World War II, there are only 12 million Jews left on planet Earth. That's not even the population of New York City. The Jews have been killed and wiped out to down to 12 million people. Out of that 12 million people, only a small remnant goes back to Jerusalem in 1948. See how it balances out on both ends? A small group went back to be in the land for the first coming of Christ. So in 1948, here it comes, a small group goes back to be in the land for the second coming of Christ. See how it works? Yes, ma'am. Great question. Great question.
Is there a reason?
Oh, yeah. There's a reason for everything. I don't always know what they are, but if I don't know them, I'll make it up. What?
What is the reason?
What is the reason?
That it's set out in this order, in chronological order of history.
Very good question. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you're a Jew here tonight and you had a Jewish Old Testament, you would find if you looked in a Jewish Old Testament that their books of their Bible are not in the same order as the books in your Bible. The last book in your Bible is Malachi. The last book in your Bible, give me some coffee. Dump that out. The last book in your Bible is Malachi. Turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Honey, does that answer your question pretty good, what you needed about Esther?
I've got more, but we'll have to talk about that later.
Okay. I can stay up till at least 1 or 2 tonight. I ain't got nothing I got to do very early in the morning. Except go pick up a bunch of steaks. Now, the last book in your Bible, in a Gentile Bible, is Malachi. And the last chapter is Malachi chapter 4. And the last chapter in there deals with the second coming of Christ. You see that? The Son of Righteousness shall arise. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You see that thing? That's the second coming. So when your Bible ends, it ends with the event that's going to end the age for the Gentiles. It's going to end the age of the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish Bible doesn't end with Malachi. It ends with 2 Chronicles. Now turn to the book of 2 Chronicles and go to the last chapter, it'll be chapter 36. Look how the Jewish Bible ends. And this fits right in with what Tabitha's question was. Then I'll give you a little more history lesson here. Well, maybe I won't. We'll try. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Somebody with a big, loud, booming voice. Read me the last verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, whatever the last verse is. Who's got it? Jimmy, go ahead. Go ahead. Real loud.
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth have the Lord.
Great question.
Is there a reason?
Oh, yeah. There's a reason for everything. I don't always know what they are, but if I don't know them, I'll make it up. What? What is the reason?
That it's set out in this order, in chronological order of history.
Very good question. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but if you're a Jew here tonight and you had a Jewish Old Testament, you would find if you looked in a Jewish Old Testament that their books of their Bible are not in the same order as the books in your Bible. The last book in your Bible is Malachi. The last book in your Bible, give me some coffee, dump that out. The last book in your Bible, is Malachi. Turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. Honey, does that answer your question pretty good, what you needed about Esther?
I've got more, but we'll have to talk about that later.
Okay. I can stay up till at least 1 or 2 tonight. I ain't got nothing I got to do very early in the morning. Except go pick up a bunch of steaks. Now, the last book in your Bible, in the Gentile Bible, is Malachi. And the last chapter is Malachi chapter 4. And the last chapter in there deals with the second coming of Christ. You see that? The Son of Righteousness shall arise, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You see that thing? That's the second coming. So when your Bible ends, it ends with the event that's going to end the age for the Gentiles. It's going to end the age of the Gentiles. Now, the Jewish Bible doesn't end with Malachi. It ends with 2 Chronicles. Now turn to the book of 2 Chronicles and go to the last chapter, it'll be chapter 36. Look how the Jewish Bible ends. And this fits right in with what Tabitha's question was. Then I'll give you a little more history lesson here. Well, maybe I won't. We'll try. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Somebody with a big, loud, booming voice. Read me the last verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, whatever the last verse is. Who's got it? Jimmy, go ahead. Go ahead. Real loud.
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth have the Lord God of heaven given me, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.
See that thing? The Bible says that guy says when he writes 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that God has charged him to build the Lord's house in Jerusalem, and then he tells the Jew, the last thing that Jew says, that he's told, he's to go up. He's to go back to the land. The last thing a Jew reads when he reads his Bible, because he doesn't read it anymore, but the last thing he reads when he reads his Old Testament, the last thing he reads when he finishes his Old Testament is that he's to go back to the land. And that God is going to build his temple in that land, and he's to get back to that land. He's to go up. They were south of Jerusalem, so it says go up. They go back up to the land. And that's the last thing a Jew reads. The last thing that you and I read in there is about the second coming of Christ, which is the theme of our Bible. The theme of the Bible is not salvation. The theme of the Bible is not Jesus Christ. The theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ, the kingdom being established. Now, she asked a question about the order of the books, and very quickly, I'm going to try to give you this. It's a very good question. Tabitha's question was an outstanding question. That was a great question, too. All right, now look at your Old Testament books of the Bible. Yeah, turn in the front of your Bible there at the book index. That'll be a lot quicker. Now I'm going to show you. Her question is, why is the books laid out in the order that they're laid out? Now I'm going to show you. I ought to be charging you for this. I just found out there's a big church here in town where the guy is going to teach his people how to study the Bible. And, he's charging them $65 a person to go hear it. Well, I missed the boat, I'll tell you that. Yeah, never too late. And they take Visa and credit card.
Wow.
You know what, folks? If you can't afford to give it out freely, if this church can't afford to give out Bibles free, and I know we sell the books over there, but you know what? Anybody ever came to me and said, I'd like to have a book and I don't have any money, do you think I said, see me the first of the month? If this church can't give freely as it was given freely, and if you don't figure that in the offering when you give your money to this church, that somebody out there that needs something that you can pay for and put it in, because it's never going to be that what you need, you're not going to get here. And if some of you want to come up and say, well, I need 9 books tonight, I don't have any money, that's you. I'm just, bottom line is this. The church is about, the church is not about getting from you. The church is about giving to you. If you got to run an organization, you got to charge everybody everything for everything that they do, you better look at the reason why you're doing it. I'm going to shut up right there because I never get this done if I don't. All right, look at your Old Testament, Genesis. Now, Genesis is called the book of the beginning. Genesis is an incredible book. Now, here's why your Old Testament is laid out in your Gentile Bible in the order of the books that it is. Because the theme of your Bible in the Old Testament, basically, and most of you know this, is kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the literal, visible establishment of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem on this planet. It's a literal kingdom. So in the Old Testament, you have the establishment of that. Genesis is the book of the beginnings. Genesis defines everything for you through the rest of the Old Testament. So the rest of your Old Testament runs in a historical, chronological order. It runs right down the line. It runs right up to, here's how it works. It runs right up to, and you're going to have to help me with this. We got Exodus, we got Leviticus, we got Numbers, we got Deuteronomy, we got Joshua, we got Judges, we got 1 Samuel, Ruth, we got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we got 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. All right, that ends your Bible. That ends your Bible. Historically speaking, that's the end of your Bible, but you say, well, Bob, I got a lot more books after that. You certainly do. You certainly do. What happens right here at the end of 2 Chronicles? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What happens at the end? Oh, you Bible basic people and you institute people, you better shape up or I'll be on you like ugly on a nape. What happens? The kingdom goes out. Time that the Gentiles comes in. And it all breaks down right here. Now, the rest of your books in the Bible, the rest of your books in the Bible fall into two categories. You have the wisdom books. That'll be the 5 books. That'll be Psalms, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. What did I miss?
Proverbs.
And Job. They're the 5 wisdom books. Those books fit in there in your timeline. All those books are written. Well, Job is written. Job is written back here in Genesis. You got Psalms. Psalms was written here in 1 Samuel, 1 or 2 Samuel. So was Song of Solomon. So was Ecclesiastes. So was Proverbs. They're all written in this time period right here. See? They may be at the end of your or throughout your book, but if you want a timeline, you have an accurate, complete, step-by-step, minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour time frame in the Bible from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. It runs a straight line of history. a straight line of history. And everything on that straight line you can follow one after the other. And this is why the Bible looks confusing. You got all these books. You don't know how to put the books in the right order. All the wisdom books are written down in here. And then you have the prophets. We're not going to list all the prophets, but they fall into three categories. You have the prophets that take place before the captivity. That'd be right here. You have the prophets that take place during the captivity. And then you have the prophets that write after the captivity. And those books in your prophet, the major and the minor prophets, they fall into those three categories. Now all those books will take place right on in here, see? Even though they're listed beyond in a time frame, the whole time frame of your Bible runs from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's the time frame. And then you have the prophets that write. They write before they go into captivity, during the captivity, and after the captivity. The wisdom books go in under Solomon and or under David and Solomon. But basically it ends right there, and that's where your Bible ends, even though you have a lot of books, and Malachi is one of the prophets, you see. Now, if you can get that into your mind and into your brain, you'll figure out exactly what I think of the Old Testament. That's how I think about it. I have that visual. I have divided up the Old Testament, not as it is in my Bible, but as it is, as God intended to be, because the Old Testament is a running line of history. See how thing works? Yes, sir. Ezra and Nehemiah would be post-captivity. They're after the captivity. Yeah, you're right. They are. They are. Absolutely. They're right. You're right. You're right, Kyle. Absolutely. So Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther will go after 2 Chronicles in your historical timeline. You're absolutely right. I was putting them in with the prophets, but you're absolutely right. That's exactly right. You can put them either place. They are prophets after the captivity, but on your historical timeline, Kyle's exactly right. They fit in right there. All right? That's the Old Testament. You see how it works? That's simple. Starts in Genesis, the book of the beginnings. It runs Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, right up to 2 Chronicles. That is a historical timeline that you cannot break in your Bible. It brings you through almost year by year. Month by month, you can track the nation of Israel's progress through 1,800 years of history almost minute by minute. Then when you realize when you get to the end here, and your wisdom books are written here, your prophets come on the scene, and they preach to Israel when they start to go into the decay mode. And then at the end, the prophets, after it's all done, after the 70 years, you have your last three books, you're done. That's your Old Testament in a chronological order with all the books in the right place. Now, very quickly, let me show you the New Testament. Somebody took my eraser. All right. Just happen to have one. I got one right here. Put some cleaner on it. I can write faster this way because the snot makes my thing slide faster. Jenny, will you clean this board off when I'm done tonight? No, she won't, she says. Quickly, we got to do this because I don't want to get into it. If I can do this, I can do it. 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 I'm like the little train. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. All right, now the New Testament. Now, let me show you the main difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of the beginnings was Genesis. And then you had four historical books that covered the same time period. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then your history went on from there. In the New Testament, look at this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you have Acts. In the Old Testament, you have Genesis. Genesis is your defining book. In the New Testament, you have Acts. Acts is your defining book. Notice how it's been changed around. In the Old Testament, Genesis was first, then you had your historical books. In the New Testament, your historical books are first, then you have your defining book. See that thing? Now, why is that? I'll show you. And just like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are all with the same time period, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all the same time period. Basically, here's the problem you got. At the end of Acts chapter 28, we'll just say Acts 28 for sake of confusion. Acts chapter 28, your New Testament's done. You do not have in the New Testament a running history of the New Testament church like you do in the Old Testament of the running history of the nation of Israel. Oh, we got the book of Revelation, which shows us seven churches and all of that. That's true. But the bottom line is you do not have a running account of history in the New Testament because your Bible in the New Testament ends in Acts. And you say, oh, wait a minute, Bob, I'm looking at my Bible here. I got a lot of books after the book of Acts. Yeah, you do. And you know what? The book of Acts closes about 68 A.D. All of your books, all of Paul's writings, all of everything book you have is finished by 60 A.D. with the exception of probably John, Revelation, 1 John, Matthew, and maybe even Luke and Mark. They're all written, and we know John's written in 90 A.D., Revelation 90 A.D., this is 90 A.D. These are usually given around 85, someplace in there. Nobody knows for sure. But all of Paul's books, all of Paul's books are written during the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. It's all written in the book of Acts. There is no historical timeline. There is no historical timeline of the New Testament church. Now, the reason for that is because the New Testament church is a spiritual kingdom, kingdom of God. So there doesn't have to be a historical timeline because there isn't any history to it that you can follow on a timeline. You can follow the Old Testament on a timeline because it's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is about, it's about nations, it's about cities, it's about people, it's about places, it's about things. So you can track those through history. When you get to the New Testament church, you're into the kingdom of God at the end of the book of Acts. That's not a place. That's not a city. That is a spiritual body of believers. So if you don't have a, in the Old Testament, I can track the nation of Israel from Egypt to the 40 years wandering, to the crossing over, to the land, going into the land, to the times of the judges, and then the times of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. They're in the land, and I can trace it step by step. You can't do that after the book of Acts. You know why? Because it's not a physical, traceable thing. You know how you trace the history of the church after the book of Acts? You find out what the true word is, the true believers are, the true church is, and just follow them. And you know how you know who they are? Right here, boys and girls. The book of Acts tells you everything you got to look for. The book of Acts will define for you the roadmap of the church history, of the right things and the wrong things and the thing to look for. You'll find in Acts chapter 11, their first called Christians at Antioch. You'll find out what those people believed. You'll find out what those people did. You'll find out what those people were involved in. You'll find out what the New Testament church as defined in the book of Acts is and what it's doing and what it's believed. And then just stay with that group of people all down through history. You see this thing here? See that line going up across the top? I told you last week, this line going down the bottom, that's the true line. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is the false line down through here. The book of Acts shows you those two lines, defines those two lines. I don't need a history book. I just know what the book of Acts tells me is the real deal, and I follow the real deal. I had an FBI guy one time tell me years ago, he was really for the Secret Service. He worked in the counterfeit department. And he was a friend of mine. I asked him, I said, boy, I'll tell you what, all this stuff, counterfeiting stuff, You know, I said, you guys just got to stay up on this thing forever. I mean, the bottom line is, I mean, there's a guy, you know, guy, you find out how a guy does it today. He makes a new set of plates tomorrow. He makes it better and better. You just got to constantly be going to school to study all the different fake counterfeits out there. He said, oh, that's not how we do it. I said, well, how do you do it? He said, we don't study fake counterfeit bills to spot counterfeit bills. We study a real $100 bill, a real $20 bill. When you know what a real $100 bill looks like and it's ingrained in your mind, you never get fooled by the counterfeit. It's the same way with the church, ladies and gentlemen. When you understand and define in your mind and know what to look for in the true church with what they believed and the Bible they used and what they stood with, you'll never get confused out here with the Mormons, the Seventh-day Disadvantists, the Charismatics, any of the group out there that are off track. You'll never get confused in the wrong thing, because you always know what the real thing looks for, and the counterfeit will stick out like a sore thumb. Now that's why your orders of the books of the Bible the way they are. Well, take it for what it's worth. That's what you got. That'll get you started anyhow. We got to close here because the kids are in the nursery. Well, you got your money's worth tonight. $70 for how to study the Bible. I'll tell you what. And I'll tell you what. He'll probably have 1,200 people down there paying that. He'll be driving a Mercedes Benz next week someplace around here. And I'm still driving a Ford Ranger. But that's okay. As a driver of a Ford Ranger, I'm no stranger to danger. Because my Savior was born in a manger. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, what a refreshing time tonight. Well, I'll tell you what, Lord, the people in this church, their desire to learn and the questions they ask just astound me every week. And Lord, I hope there's a lot of stuff tonight, Lord, and I hope that I did it justice, Lord, in trying to lay it out. Well, my mind was flying like it was going to speed of light, but all of the things, Lord, it's by your Spirit that gets put together. Help these dear folks, Lord, to learn the Bible. Help them to understand how the Bible lays itself out. And help them, Lord, to do everything that they need to do to